I want to begin today with looking at a passage in Romans chapter 5. And the title is going to kind of confuse you a little bit. It may not make sense to begin in Romans when we look at the last group of minor prophets in the Old Testament, but I think it'll make sense once we get moving through message time. What I really want to do is introduce the transition period, teaching on the transition period between the Old and New Testaments. There's about 400 years during which time God did not choose to have someone write down for record what he was saying and doing. That doesn't mean he wasn't working. Jesus himself said of his Father, "My Father is always working." But it just happens that he had a 400-year period in which he didn't write anything down for us. So what we have leading up to that 400-year, call them years of silence, is preparation for the transition between the Old and New Testament, not in terms of the Bible division, the books that we have in the Bible, but rather how we are going to transition from the sacrificial system that God introduced through Moses to the eternal sacrifice of the great high priest, Jesus Christ, who died one sacrifice for all time, for all those who call on him in faith out of a pure heart. And so there's going to be a transition. So I want to look at the last prophets of the Old Testament, minor prophets, who were responsible for helping record what that transition was going to look like. So we're going to go from the Old Testament temple and all of the sacrifices to Jesus Christ and his life and being a part of that and his sacrifice forgiving sins, making it possible for sins to be removed. Old Testament system, the sacrifice of animals did not take away sin, it just postponed judgment. Jesus came and took away sin for those who believe. It's really a blessed exchange that took place, change that took place. And I want to look, as we go through the Bible, and look at that transition period. But I want to start at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, I believe. It is verse 6. I was reading that in the NIV, and the ESV kind of confused me. Sorry about that. Here's what it says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when a person who is writing in Greek wants to use, or God wants to use the word time, he has one of three words that he can use. The first, he could use the word eon. It's spelled in Greek A-I, long O-N. We would pronounce that ion. And it's an undetermined length of time, the largest expression of time that a Greek person could make. He also could use the term chronos, from which we get the word chronology. That's the passing of time as calculated by hours, minutes and seconds. That's chronology time. But the third word that he could use is the word kairos, which is a specific point in time in which there is a significant event occurring that he wants to draw attention to. As we sit here and we think, and there's going to be hopefully a lot of thinking this morning, which one of those three words do you think might be in the original text? Eon, Chronos, or Kairos? Kainos. Well, it's not eon. It's too long. Chronos, he's not talking about a season. It's Kainos, a specific point in time. You say, okay, preacher, what are you saying to me? As we look backwards from Genesis up through the time of Christ, although we are preoccupied with chronology, God is looking forward to Kainos, an event, a precise moment in time in which an event is going to take place that supersedes and overshadows all other points of time in history. In our study in Sunday school, we're looking at the age of the earth. And we're looking at the ages of people when they had their first child or child of note. We know when Adam had Seth, and we know when Seth had, how old he was, and how old Seth was when he had his child. So we're looking at chronology. But as we noted, I think Josiah was teaching and noted for us, that those periods of time became shorter, so rather than being 600 years old when you had your first child, it was down into the late 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. And then we lose that time marker altogether. And we wonder why that occurs. I want to suggest what I think about. God showed us that about 4,000 B.C., he started a chronological distinction, description of time passing. But that became less important than the date he had fixed in which Jesus was going to appear. And so when God began the history of the earth, there was infinite history before that. Not of mankind, but of the existence of God. And there's going to be infinite existence of God beyond earth time. So God started that chronological marker, but what he was looking at was the moment in time in which Jesus was going to change everything. Now this gives me reason to hope in my faith. Because I can sit and I can, as a human being, be led astray and think that some things that God did or does is arbitrary or coincidental, that things just happen. So Adam had Seth, and Seth had this one, and this one had that one, and it doesn't seem to really make a whole lot of sense. We don't even read the chapters in the Bible where all the names are listed. We just kind of skip over that. And that's fine. I do it too. It's just what we do. I mean, obviously, I've asked people what their favorite verse is ever since I started preaching. No one has ever mentioned Matthew 1. What do you suppose that is? Well, half of the words you can't even pronounce, let alone have any meaning to you. But God is declaring to us that he has started a chronological clock that is going to have a specific point in time in which he is doing something so significant everything else bleeds out in comparison. So think of it like this, and I'll ask this question. How old was Mary when she had Jesus? We know she had to be at least 12 because she was, according to Luke, betrothed. Little Jewish girls were betrothed at between 12 and 13 years of age. This is when a mate was chosen for them. I really don't like the system, but that's the way the system was. I'm sure my parents would have had foresight enough to choose Shirley, but they weren't in the choosing part of that. That would have been Shirley's dad, and he said he wouldn't have chosen any of his in-laws. Gives you courage to be in the family. I hope he would have chosen me. I don't like that system of things, but I understand it. Parents wanting to make sure the family line is what it's supposed to be to their understanding of faith. I get that. But think of this fact. She said, when Gabriel came to her, "How can I have a child because I hadn't known a man yet?" So she was already physically aware of how children come. So we're talking about someone between the age of 13 and 16. You say, okay, preacher, what in the world are you talking about? We know biology. I'm not talking biology here. I want to talk theology. Do you realize it had to be Mary? It couldn't have been anyone else. There was one woman chosen. Now let's keep our theology intact here. How long before that had God chosen Mary? I see your mouth moving, but I can't hear you. I got this ear all stopped up today. What was that, baby? How many would say they believe theologically that God had all of these decisions made before he created one day on planet Earth? You see, I'm there. I am there. God says himself that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the earth. You see, how's that possible? When God decides something, it's as good as done. And so he decided before creation, Mary would be the one. Now let's start backing up. This is where you read those two chapters, one in Matthew and one in Luke, and you see all those names. You think, oh, what in the world? You got that in the Bible for? So that we can look backwards in one case and forwards in another case, and we can trace everything that God did from Adam to Mary on purpose. Every father, every mother. Every father, every mother. For 4,000 years to come to the birth of Mary and planning precisely when her body became had the ability to conceive and bear a child. But yet within that 3 or 4 year period that could have happened, there had to be a specific time in history during that time in which Jesus was going to be born. It wasn't haphazard. It was precisely planned by God. Not eons, not chronology, kainos, the specific time when he came. Now, as you sit here this morning, and you accept the theological truth of what I've said, how much confidence does it give you to be a Christian? You know, I'm really thankful for how precise God is. Did you know that when you were being formed in your mother's womb, God was writing something on your heart that no one can read but Him? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. And He has written eternity on the hearts of man. There is not a man, woman, and child, I don't care what they claim that they are, in their heart, a place where they cannot themselves even see. God has written eternity. Everybody knows there is a God. Everybody knows Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Now, they might fight against that. They might try to hide that. They might try to ignore that, but they cannot erase what God has written in their heart. Humility requires that we acknowledge that and submit to it. So, as I grew, when it came time for God to transition my life from the farm to a spiritual field, there was a precise moment in time in which He alerted me to what He'd already written in my heart. Let worldly things go. Don't focus on the earthly. Focus on the eternal, because that's what I've created you for. So let's take that moment in time in 1971. Precise moment in time. Fort Belvoir, Virginia. Fort Belvoir Baptist Church. Fairview Baptist Church. And let's start backing up. My parents had to be born at a specific time to get me to that specific time. Their parents had to be born at a specific time to get to that specific time. Their parents, and it just goes back, all the way to who? Noah. God killed everyone in the flood except Noah, his wife, their three sons. We trace back to that moment, a precise moment. You understand then why God is so concerned about the earth being filled with people, because He plans to confront each one with the claims of Jesus Christ and have those people respond to Him, though it's their choice to follow or reject. And so as we come into a Thanksgiving season and also a season of celebrating Jesus' birth, do not think biologically. This isn't random things. This is God specifically choosing to birth you and write eternity in your heart and then have someone else witness to you so you can acknowledge what God is doing. Do we get that if one operation would have gone ahead and God had not intervened, I would not be able to be married to Shirley? She would have died in her mother's womb. One choice, one event, one hospital, one doctor, one decision, and all the history that is being written right now because of that precise moment in time. So as you sit here this morning, I will declare to you, you have been made on purpose at this precise time. I don't care how you look. I don't care what your body type is. I don't care your hair color, though I'm really partial to mostly gray. And I'm hoping for white. Not on me, on Shirley. I've long since stopped looking in the mirror. I don't care how tall you are, or how short you are, how strong you are, how weak you are, what your complexion is. I don't care about any of that stuff. That is something that God did on purpose. What I'm concerned about is that you allow God to show you what He has put in your heart and you didn't even know it. We focus so much attention on the outside that we lose sight of what God is doing inside. We don't want to lose sight of that. You may be that person which God has created through whom to birth a child that opens up a mission field in a country that's currently closed to missions. You may not be chosen for that. You may be chosen to be an influence on that child. I'll tell you this. I enjoy playing basketball. I have enjoyed it. It's only a memory now. I've long since given that up, but I used to love to play it. I'd play outside all winter long. You know, my hands would be almost blue from cold, just shooting hoops, shooting hoops, shooting hoops. When I started playing basketball, I piled tires that didn't have rims on them, but piled tires up so I could run up those tires and dunk a basketball. Didn't sprain my ankle, didn't kill myself, but I sure enjoyed playing. Something I deeply enjoyed doing. Why was I telling you that? You got any idea, baby? It gets worse? Who said that? Oh, Sandy. I better get done fast because it's bad. Anyway. God chose that for me as a means of directing my life. But it's long since passed. What's important to me now is telling you the truth about this. And I don't care if you're 4 feet high, buck teeth so much you can eat squash through a picket fence. What's important is that you learn the truth to share with others, and nothing else is going to matter when you stand before God. And believe me, when you stand there, there is not going to be a conversation about how tall He made you. There's going to be a conversation about whether or not you received Jesus into your life and humbly followed Him. That's what He's going to be talking about. What did you do with Jesus? Because Jesus is all that's going to matter. Nothing else will. So God, as He looks at you, and He looks at me, is writing on our heart information that He intends to use down the road for generations not yet born. And you need to be aware of that purpose. This is the reason I remarked about some of my grandchildren. This is not random. Maybe God will not have any other granddaughters play the cello. I don't know. But whether or not a granddaughter does has nothing to do with the information we share with those granddaughters. Has nothing to do with that. We're just sharing Jesus with them because that's what's going to be important. So, as we begin to look at the Old Testament prophets, we're watching them signal to everybody who reads the Bible that a time is coming, a time is coming, a time is coming, and it's going to be life-altering. Pay attention. And that day may be for you today. As you think about God's intentionality with writing eternity in your heart, you can ignore it, but you will be judged on whether or not you were open to it. Okay, let's move on. The Old Testament prophets, and I'm going to go through all of them, and if you want to write it down, it's fine. I just find this interesting. There was a preparation for captivity. This is a period of time in which God was indicting Israel, God's people, because they sinned against him. Here is the list of prophets in the Old Testament, in your Bible, who wrote during a period of indictment. God was telling his people, you're doing this wrong. You better change. And you'll recognize Isaiah and Jeremiah there. Then there was captivity, 70 years. God told us through Jeremiah it was going to last 70 years to the day, and it did, according to God's word. This is the lockup. They were locked down. Daniel, Obadiah, and Ezekiel are the prophets during that time. So when you're reading Ezekiel, you should be thinking in your mind, this is when they're locked up in prison or in a foreign country. And then finally, life after lockup. There are three prophets and then two books, I'll note. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the three prophets that were brought to Israel after they had come back from their captivity. Now, I mentioned 1 and 2 Chronicles for this purpose, for this reason. It's out of place in our Bible. It should be at the last of the Old Testament, but for some reason it's chosen to be in the middle. The reason 1 and Chronicles were written is because in the captivity, most of the history for Israel was lost, and nobody knew who their family was. That was all taken away from them. You can imagine all history books being destroyed when China and Russia come over and conquer us. I mean, you can see what that would be like. So we lose George Washington, we lose Thomas Jefferson, we lose our history, we lose Abraham Lincoln, we lose all of those. Some out of the 45 we would like to lose. Just a side note, we've only had one president who was and can be verified was an authentic, genuine Christian, and he actually preached in a church every Sunday. James Garfield. The only one we can document. And people didn't like him, so they killed him. So some we like to keep, some we like to get rid of. 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to help everybody know who their family was, who they belonged to, but more importantly, who the priests were, the Levites, because God would only allow Levites to work in the temple, and he's going to rebuild the temple that Jesus was going to come and preach in, and the only people that could serve there were priests from the Levitical tribe. So we had to know who they were. But there's something else we had to know. Jesus was born of Mary, but who was her great, 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 great forever ancestor of the sons of Jacob. What great ancestor? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Somewhere out of those 12 sons, Messiah is going to be born. What tribe was he from? He was the lion of the tribe of Judah. It wasn't Levi. It was Judah. So this means that as they began having children, Mary had to come from the tribe of Judah. Do you think God wasn't manipulating all those births? You know, if she wasn't born from the right tribe, Jesus was not Savior. So Jesus had to come from a specific tribe. First and Second Chronicles chronicle all of those family lines so that the priests could be who they say they were. Jesus had to be a king in order to be the head of all the Jewish people. That means he had to come from whose family? What's that? Had to come from David's family. The one to whom God promised, you will have an heir on the throne forever. Even when David sinned with Bathsheba, God preserved Jesus' lineage to the priestly, kingly family. And you can read that in Luke and Matthew. God also had to preserve his son to be sinless so he could be a sacrifice. He had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be in Egypt in order to be called from Egypt. Over 40 precise prophecies about Jesus' birth and life were fulfilled precisely in order to be the Savior. So here's the question I have for you this morning. God went to such great lengths to preserve the perfect sacrifice of his son in the perfect place, in the perfect way, at the perfect time, so you would have a chance to choose Jesus as God brings you to faith. How do you think you should behave to that, toward that offer?
Ain't buying it, preacher. Ain't buying it. Dude, I can't even make the money reach the end of the month.
I've got a two-letter word for you. So? What are you going to do with Jesus? If he went to those lengths, and this is where my decision to follow him into ministry occurred. Since you have done that, I don't care what you do with me. I'm all in. I'm all in. Are you all in? We're getting ready to go downstairs and enjoy a wonderful meal. Can I get an amen from anybody on that? Here's a verse for you. Come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Be done with lesser things. Whatever it takes of a sacrifice, latch onto Jesus and don't let go. There's going to be a lot you don't understand. There's going to be a lot of questions. There's going to be things happen to you. You think, how could God be so cruel to me? Well, you get an answer to that when God Himself tells you. You just got to make sure you get there so He can tell you. Don't sell God short. He has gone to great lengths to get you to notice your deep need for salvation. He even did that. He has done everything to get you to notice your deep need for salvation and to understand that He's done everything He needs to do in order for you to be saved and forgiven. What a waste not to notice and to humbly ask Him to take over your life. All you really need is Jesus. And He has done everything He needed to do to save you. Let's get together with Him on that.